Well, it's about 11:15. Some people may still be coming in, but I'll get started. My name is Peter Payne. I actually have long, long roots here in Mount Hermon. My grandparents bought property here in Mount Hermon in 1910. And my grandmother was best friends with a couple of daughters of the founding people for Mount Hermon. And when I was growing up, I was living in the Midwest near Chicago, and almost every summer we would come out for at least half the summer to the cabin here in Mount Hermon. It was a summer cabin, single wall construction, potbelly stove, but we loved it. And then for three summers, I was summer staff, 2 years in the kitchen up here, and then the last year I was a counselor at Ponderosa, 1970, which is actually the second year that Ponderosa was open. It's celebrating 50 years this year, so time flies. But my wife and I live here on the grounds. I'm not on staff with Mount Hermon, although I volunteer pulling broom and that kind of stuff up around near Ponderosa. But I've been doing these seminars for over 10 years now. I just enjoy doing it. I have a PhD in philosophy, so I enjoy interacting with skeptics. My wife and I, for 20 years now, have been going over to Europe by invitation from Christian student movements there. It started off being a month a year. More recently, it's built up to 2 months a year. So we're there March and April by invitation from the Christian student movements that are part of the IFES, International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. If you're not familiar with that, InterVarsity is the U.S. affiliate of it. So InterVarsity is part of this umbrella organization that has Christian student movements in about 150 countries around the world. So most countries have a student movement that's affiliated with the IFES. I enjoy interacting with skeptics. There's a lot of skepticism in Europe. This last year, I was in 4 debates in Finland. Finland plus the Netherlands are 2 countries that have done a lot with Veritas forums. Some of you may be familiar with Veritas forums here in the U.S. It's outreach lectures, typically at public universities, where a Christian scholar will come in and speak either about the relevance of the gospel or the truth of the gospel in various ways. So it's a more academic kind of evangelistic outreach in a university context, since both Finland and the Netherlands tend to make use of that in a major way. So in Finland, I was doing Veritas forum events, and whenever possible, they'd like to do it in debate format, where the Christian will present and the non-Christian will present, and there'll be some dialogue back and forth between the two of them. So it was 3 different atheists I was debating. Debated the same atheists on 2 occasions. And none of the topics were identical. 3 of them were closely related and on sort of science and faith, and one was on the question, why does God allow so much evil and suffering? But I love doing that. But I also love getting back here to Mount Hermon. We're here in the summer, pretty much all summer. And latter part of August, we go up to Seattle, where one of our 2 sons lives, and visit him and go backpacking for a weekend and do some things up there. So my wife and I oversee a grad student fellowship here at UC Santa Cruz. So we're still very much involved in campus ministry. I was with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for a long time. First in the Bay Area, then we were doing work in Mexico City, and then we were at the University of Michigan for quite a while. Yes?
You were at University of Michigan?
Yes.
Oh? Uh-huh. I don't have a pen. I was wondering if anybody in here has an extra pen.
Yes. Let me see here. There you go. And by the way, speaking of pen, if someone's going to grab the clipboard back there, can you pass the clipboard around? The clipboard, if you'd like to get the PowerPoint, put your name and your email address, and I'll send that to you. I'm also doing some writing and occasionally give updates. When I'm in Europe, I'll give regular updates. If you don't want that, you just want the PowerPoint, indicate just the PowerPoint, and I'll just send you the PowerPoint. I respect that people don't want to be inundated with things, so I very much respect and appreciate that. The topic for today, speaking of Jesus, most non-Christians actually have a pretty positive view of Jesus. Yes, most, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, he was a good moral teacher. So they typically have a pretty high view of Jesus. And yet at the same time, when I mentioned up front, someone mentions the word Jesus, and there's this uneasiness. So this fear of what's going to come next. And for us as Christians, most Christians are pretty uncomfortable in raising the topic. So I want to start off by thinking a little bit, what makes speaking of Jesus hard? So turn to someone next to you and just share a little bit, what makes speaking of Jesus hard? If you're one of those few people for whom it's not hard, you can say why you think it's not hard for you. But what makes speaking of Jesus hard? So turn to someone next to you and talk a little bit. Okay, you could probably keep going on for a while, but let me get your attention back again. So what were some of your thoughts? What makes speaking of Jesus hard? What people think, what people think of me. Okay. And what's the fear? They'll think, what of you? Oh, they'll think worse of you, or pushy, or who are you to tell me what I should believe or think, huh?
Fear of turning them off to Christ, like if we present or share in a way that is not winsome or whatever.
So if it's a negative encounter, it can actually sort of make people more hardened against. I sometimes have a person will say, I don't want to talk about it. When I was a student, and there was more freedom back when I was a student to go around the dorms and knock on doors and introduce yourself, say, I'm a Christian and interested in knowing if you have experience with Christians, the Christian community here, I'd like to know what you think. And the person might say, I don't want to talk about it. My response to that, I don't want to talk about it, I'll say, well, it sounds to me as though you've had some negative experiences. The person could say, yep, end of conversation. But likely, they'll say, yeah, and they'll start going on, and maybe 15 minutes worth of the things they don't like about Christians. Interesting enough, you are contrary to their expectation of what Christians are like. Because you're listening to them, and typically when people say what they don't like about Christians, some of that is legitimate criticism. Say, yep, you're right. Sometimes Christians do that. That's a good criticism. So they end up talking about it, even though they said they didn't want to talk about it. And it's not that they didn't want to speak about the topic. They didn't want to have somebody preach at them. Any other thoughts about what makes it hard?
History, the history.
Personal history, or what kind of history?
Either the way people were brought up in a church, or the reflection on something even as far back as the Crusades or something completely true, but not necessarily current.
Yeah, so it might be reaching way back to the Crusades, look at the terrible things that Christians did. It could be their own personal experience. I've met people who would say when they were raising questions, say in high school, family and church members would say, you just simply have to have faith. Couldn't ask questions. So it felt like they were an intellectual straitjacket. Just, you can't ask these questions, you just have to believe. And they get to university, and they're free to ask the questions, and the sense of liberation and freedom. Wow, I'm free. What I say when I hear that kind of story is, you know, my story is actually quite different than yours. And I'll wait and see if the person responds to that. How so? Well, actually, my own experience was that I was given the freedom to speak about it. I was never squelched. I remember one time, they were having a dinner conversation. I have two older brothers, a younger brother, and a sister. And my oldest brother was raising questions about the faith. And I was looking at my mom at one of the table, my dad at the other table. And my mom wasn't literally biting her nails, but I could tell that she was kind of pretty nervous. And my dad said to my oldest brother, as much as your mother and I want you to come to the faith that we have, it has to be a decision you come to yourself. So rather than being pushy about it, he gave us the space to think about it. When I decided to major in philosophy, I never got this, you shouldn't study philosophy. And it was, by the way, at Stanford, not a Christian institution studying philosophy. So I had the freedom to be able, so it's not everyone's experience. So that person's experience, and then realized is that's not true of all Christians. So not all Christians are that way. Not all Christians say, don't ask questions, but give you the freedom to ask the questions and wrestle with it. In fact, if a person asks you a question and you don't have any good answer to it, it's helpful to say, that's a good question. Let me look into that. I'll get back to you. That actually opens the door for future conversation where you say, you know, you asked this question and I looked into it and here's something I found. Or would you like to know what I found? And then you can get into conversation again. So not having an answer to questions, okay. Just admit, that's a good question. Rather than trying to skirt around or pretend that it's not a significant question. When I think about what makes it difficult, one is not wanting to be pushy. Awkwardness in raising the topic. I mean, you're talking about how do you raise the topic? It can feel awkward and just simply raising the topic. Fear of what others will think of us. There was a fourth year astronomy grad student at the University of California, Santa Cruz. My wife and I oversee a grad student fellowship there. And his sister became a Christian. He was thinking about the Christian faith. He actually became a Christian during his fifth year in the PhD program. But in getting together and talking to him, I asked if there was anything that was sort of a major hurdle sort of between himself and making a decision to become a Christian. He said, yeah, what people would think of me. And for his concerns, there are not idle concerns. I almost guarantee you, I mean, I didn't get back from him directly, I almost guarantee you that being in an astronomy program at a university like University of California, Santa Cruz, if you become a Christian, your friends find out you become a Christian, many will lower you in their estimation. They'll say, I thought you were more intelligent than that. So you come down several notches in terms of how they think about how smart you are, the fact that you've been gullible enough to buy into this. So it's not an idle concern, you know, what people will think of us. So we don't want to be sound less intelligent or narrow-minded. Fear of questions one cannot answer. What if somebody asks me this question? I won't know how to answer. Part of it is sometimes not convinced that our friends really need Jesus. So think of neighbor or friends. Are you convinced that their life would really be richer and better if, in fact, they came to know Jesus? And so the theory went, yeah, but, I mean, really? Do we think they're fine and, you know, or do we really say, no, not so simply in terms of heaven and hell, that kind of question, but also in terms of here in this life, the value and importance of coming to know God and being able to experience the leading of God's Spirit and to have the life of faith. If you really believe that's going to be good news for friends, that's significant motivation to talk to them about it, because after all, you care about them. A few things that are foundational in speaking about Jesus. One is understanding the gospel. So if I were to ask you to take out a slip of paper and to write down some notes and sort of give me a summary, a brief summary of what goes into the gospel, what's the gospel about? Hopefully we could do that and not, you know, say, okay, here's certain essential things about the gospel. Some of it is we use cliches. You know, Jesus died for our sins. If you're not a Christian, Jesus died for your sins. What does that mean? I mean, how could one person die and somehow set guilty people free by someone who's not guilty dying? I remember seeing a bumper sticker one time said, Custer died for our sins. Okay? Custer did die for our sins. It was because of what we'd done against Native Americans, plus Custer's brashness and thinking that he can go and quell this Indian uprising. And he finds himself outnumbered and his men get massacred in the Battle of Little Bighorn. Well, why did he die? He died for our sins against Native Americans. But that's not. What do you mean say Jesus died for our sins? So when we come to the Q&A, we want there some elements of that which I think are oftentimes hard for us to explain. And I think there are analogies and things which can be helpful in being able to communicate the content of the gospel. Why is it that it was essential for Jesus to actually die on the cross? Some liberal theologians will sometimes say, well, it was just Jesus being willing to take an unjust death upon himself. No. Actually, it was needed to bring us back into a relationship with God. As Jesus said, he was giving his life a ransom for many. A ransom to whom? Well, I think a ransom to the devil. Because after all, rebelling against God in the garden, we weren't simply rebelling against God, we were siding with Satan, and I think that actually legitimately gave Satan some influence over us. So the influence that Satan has in this world is not just for our good. It's because Satan legitimately has some influence in this world because we, in fact, aside ourselves with him. And we are in bondage to sin and to death and to the evil one. And in the cross, Jesus defeats the power of Satan, and we are liberated. But there's, anyway, so it's clear understanding, believing is good news for everyone. Some questions which people raise, and I won't go into these right now, but later on you can ask about these. You're like, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Couldn't God just forgive us? After all, God's loving and merciful. Why does he have to die? Why not just forgive us? Most people are basically good. Sure, surely a merciful God wouldn't require perfection. I had a friend whose mother, growing up, the mother was an atheist. And it was probably 10 years or so ago, I was talking to her, and her mother was about 85, getting up there. And I said, Mom, you know, you don't have all that much longer to, you don't know how much longer you have. Have you thought lately about what may happen after you die? And she said, my assumption is that when I die, that'll just be it. That's the end. But if there is a God and there is life after death, I'm sure I'll be fine. The idea, well, God's a loving God. The fact that I don't happen to believe, say the right things, I'll be fine. I'll be accepted by if in fact there is life after death. Surely God wouldn't send anyone to hell just because they didn't profess certain beliefs. And it's true, it's not just because you don't profess certain beliefs that you end up in hell. But if God's all good, all powerful, he wouldn't allow so much suffering and evil. So these are things which come up in dialogue. So it's worthwhile thinking about these things, and if you don't have some response you give to it, look for a good response. Try to ask around. Find something that will be helpful for you when this comes up. Because these kinds of things can come up in a conversation, and it's helpful to have thought about it some. So that's a good question. Here's a few thoughts that I have. Foundational is that when a person becomes a Christian, there's a question of, is it plausible? Is it true? If it's unreasonable, implausible, no matter how attracted to the Christian faith they may be, they're not going to become a Christian. There's the question of motivation. Do I want to believe? And there's a question of acting on it. The simplest definition of a Christian is a person who's a follower of Jesus. And it's not a person who's a Christian who signs off on these doctrinal statements. I mean, it's good to sign off on the doctrinal statements, but actually becoming a Christian is becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming a disciple of his. In terms of the truth aspect, my wife has a master's degree in teaching English as a second language. And she was working on a project with a professor at the University of Michigan in their English as a second language program there. And my wife had just gone to a women's retreat for our church. So she was talking about that. And this woman professor said, sometimes I wish I could be a member of a church. Sounds so good. But I can't because I don't believe it. Right? So for her, it's not something she could believe, even though she's attracted to what my wife was saying, the kind of community and friendship that the Christians have. So the Christian faith has to at least be plausible. You don't have to have all your questions answered. There could still be doubts. But like the man who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. A person can say, part of me believes. It's part of it makes sense to me. I have all these other questions. If there's a significant part of them that does believe, they can act on that. They don't have to have all their questions and doubts removed. It's also important to remember that the Holy Spirit has to be at work. When I give an answer to a philosophical question, the person to whom I'm speaking might sort of, go on. But if the person says, that makes sense to me. Actually, the Holy Spirit is working. And we don't typically think of the Holy Spirit working through rational arguments. But rational arguments hardly ever force a belief. you can always sort of weigh the argument, how you weigh the argument. There's subjective element in that. And of course, I like that. Actually, I think the Holy Spirit is working in that person's life and giving some receptivity. So there's receptivity both to how I live my life motivationally, but there's also receptivity in the mind. It's also important to recognize that people sometimes are open, sometimes not. So we pray, God, help me to speak when I should speak and give me words to say that will actually connect with where this person's at. Because there are times when there's a window of openness, a willingness to listen, and other times not. And when there's this willingness to listen and you connect there, that's the Holy Spirit enabling you to speak at the right time, the right person. And ultimately, it's the Spirit in that person's life who brings them to faith. So we're totally dependent upon the Spirit, even though God can work through our reasons as well as through the example of our lives. Friendship and trust are important. Now, I know individuals who became a Christian without any contact, friendships with Christians. That's rare. Remember a person who became a Christian just simply through listening to Christian radio and became a Christian. Now, that doesn't happen very often. It's usually through friendship and trust, and it's usually not just through a single Christian. It's usually three or four Christians that they've gotten to know and the cumulative effect of it. So don't feel like I need to do everything myself. God can use what you say and someone else can pick up on it. Don't feel like you need to, it's all on you. But friendship and trust are important. If the person trusts you, they'll listen to you. If they don't trust you, no matter what you say, they probably won't listen. So friendship is really important. And when a person becomes a Christian, they're asking the question, what would it mean if I were to become a Christian? And if they would say, well, it'd mean becoming more like you. I like that. Becoming more like you sounds attractive to me. So friendship is a really important thing. It's not essential that you have a prior relationship. I sometimes sit down on a plane and get in a conversation with someone next to me. And I'll introduce myself, say, hi, I'm Peter. Or maybe I'll say, are you going, is the city that we're flying to your destination? Oh, yes, it is. Are you going there on business or family or friends? The conversation, if the person doesn't want to talk, they'll give short answers and be silent, and I just leave it. But if the person is open, the conversation gets going, and you can actually get to some significant things as you ask about what they're doing, why they do it, why they find it interesting. Usually in the midst of that, the person will ask, what do you do? And you can share a little bit about yourself. But you're not pushing, but you're getting a conversation going. It's also harder to speak with friends and family. Total stranger, often it's much easier. But people you've known for a while, somebody you've worked with, you haven't talked about the faith, to talk about the faith seems a rather awkward thing. Let me suggest that one thing you could do with someone you've known for a long time, a family member or somebody at work or whatever, is to say, I know you know I'm a Christian, and I haven't really talked about it, but at some point, if you'd like to know more about what it means to me, I'd be glad to share some of my story with you. And the person say, okay, at some point that'd be nice. Okay, so then later on you can say, you mentioned at some point, so you have another opportunity to open up. Or the person might say, yeah, I've got time. So you start off by sort of apologizing that you haven't talked about it very much, and you give this invitation, if they like at some point, to know more of your story, so it gives them the freedom to not talk about it if they don't want to. But it's a way of sort of breaking the awkwardness, given that you haven't talked about it, but you've known the person for quite a while. Part of speaking about Jesus is a general art of conversation. Some people are really good at conversation, not just talking about things, talk. It's not the amount of words, but actually listening to others and connecting and talking about significant things. So there's some things about the art of conversation. Thinking about politics, what makes a conversation about politics enjoyable? I was thinking about this, and after I came up with some things about it, I realized, actually, it's pretty easy to take this sort of reflection on politics and turn it over to talking about the faith. So here are some of the things that strike me as things that make for a good, enjoyable conversation about politics. One is you have the opportunity to say what you think. The other person allows you to speak, and you actually say what you think. It's not just the other person talking. The other person shows an interest in knowing what you think. So they don't just ignore you, but they actually show an interest. The other person has some worthwhile thoughts. So it's not just your own thoughts, but the person says something, that's interesting. That's part of what makes for an enjoyable conversation about politics. The conversation is by consent. It's not just one person launching into it and the other person being stuck with it, but it goes about by consent. And it continues only as long as both want it to. So if one person doesn't want to talk about it anymore, the other person does just keep going, but there's enough silence then that you sort of sense, okay, and you drop it when one person doesn't want to keep talking about it. And something is learned. Be relevant facts, points, ideas. And importantly, a mutual respect or friendship grows. Right? You can carry all of those things in talking about the faith. If all of these things are true, I'm not pushing, it's by consent, only goes as long as the person wants to. I'm sharing some ideas, I'm listening to them, I want to know what they think. I'm able to share some things, they're able to share some things. Actually, just reflecting on that and carrying it over in a conversation about faith is a good exercise. I think, am I doing these things when I talk to other people about what I believe? And if you're doing everything about the last one, probably your friendship will grow through it. And there will be a growing respect which is there. So rather than talking about your faith and making the relationship harder, it actually has made the relationship deeper and better. It's crucial that it be a dialogue, not a monologue. So often sort of evangelism training is here's the gospel and here's the opportunity and give the gospel. There are times where you can do that, but you want to have a dialogue. There are times when you can lay out the whole gospel. There was an international student who'd been attending our church for a while, and I got together with breakfast with him. And I said, having, attended our church for quite a while now, you've heard the word gospel, and people talk about the gospel quite a bit. Do you think you understand what the gospel is or what it means? And the person said, well, sort of. And I said, well, if you'd like, I'd be glad to just a napkin here, sort of jot down some things, sort of a summary of what I think the gospel contains is about. If you'd like for me to do that, I'd be glad to do that. Oh, okay. So I, pull out the napkin and writing on the napkin and writing some things down. And after each point, I paused and asked, does this make sense to you? So I wasn't just going through the whole thing, but finding out whether the person was tracking. If it makes sense, then go on to the next point. If not, well, sort of what's difficult about it? And I'm not guaranteeing that you go all the way through it, even in that kind of context, but you can get the invitation to lay out the whole gospel, and the person expects you to do that and really wants you to do it. Another thing about the art of conversation are levels of conversation. The first level is just what I call make talk or small talk. When we were in Finland this last year, someone commented to us that Finns do not engage in small talk. Quite interesting. The Finns have been dominated by Russians and the Swedes and the Danes, and they've been dominated by lots of other people. And culturally, they're not a very proud, arrogant, loud people. And as a culture, they speak when they have something to say. And they just don't talk as much as some other cultures do. We don't engage in small talk. We say something, we want to say something. So, okay, well, let's just drop this word small talk. How do you initiate a conversation? How do you break the ice? And you break the ice by saying something which isn't, hugely important, but kind of gets some conversation going. So it might be the weather. It might be the tremblers, the earthquakes down in Southern California. It's things in the news. It can be lots of things, the airplane, where you're going, all that kind of stuff. It's important in a conversation to look for genuine interests. If a person is really big into, say, table games, and you happen to find out that, what do you like most? And what do you like most about this game? Or the person's really into basketball, they're a Warriors fan, okay? Rather than just, have you been a Warriors fan for a long time? What got you interested in the Warriors? Did you ever play basketball in high school? Who do you like most in the team? Or what do you like most about the Warriors? And they'll talk about this. And you're showing an interest in something they have a genuine interest in. And even if you don't have a great interest in it yourself, you can actually develop some interest in it. But try to find something they have a genuine interest in and then show an interest in it yourself. And that goes a long way to building friendship. Yes?
So do you think it's okay not to know anything about it when you're asking them questions?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, you could say, I know almost nothing about it. Yeah. Tell me more. Okay? That's perfectly fine. And people love it when you show an interest in what they're interested in. So that builds friendship in the conversation. In the midst of it, values and feelings come up. How do you feel about this? What's valuable to you about it? What are your longer-term aspirations? So deeper values are longer-term values, longer-term aspirations, and the things that matter more to you. And then the underlying question, why do they matter? What's your worldview? How do these fit into how you view human beings, how you view ourselves, how you view what matters in life? And obviously there you're talking about the faith. Now, you can get pretty quickly sometimes through these levels, but nonetheless, the ease of getting deeper is because you've already been talking about things that aren't so deep. There's a friend of mine, Becky Manley Pippert. She's actually going to be a speaker at a conference I'll be at in Germany between Christmas and New Year's. But she was university staff in the Northwest when I was university staff in the San Francisco area. And she came down and was involved in a campus mission at Stanford, and we worked together some. I really appreciate her a lot. She's an amazingly effective evangelist, very good evangelist. And part of what makes her a very good evangelist is she just has this fascination with people. And she wants to find out about people, what they think. And what's significant? And she just has people. She finds people fascinating, and she'll say, "Oh, that's fascinating." And not just, you know, she actually finds it fascinating. So she has this deep interest in other people, and that leads into conversations. Well, she wrote a book called "Out of the Salt Shaker," and in that book, one of the things she talks about is investigate, stimulate, and relate in conversation. Investigate doesn't mean interrogate. But nonetheless, it's asking questions. I'm going to say investigate sounds too, you know, you're analyzing the person. But no, you're trying to find out things about that person. So you're investigating about their life, or what matters to them, what their life is like, what their family's like. If you're a student and they're finding out what they're studying, well, how'd you get interested in that? Or with PhD students, is the program what you hoped it would be? Or how is the program going? Is it something, if you were to do it over again, would you do the same thing? See, I'm getting to things which are quite significant but quite easily. I mean, people are glad to talk about that kind of stuff. So you're investigating, finding out things about the person, getting to know a person showing interest in them, the background, siblings, parents, education, interests, current situation, work, are they students, single, married, children, residents, interests. All those things are ways of just getting into the conversation, finding out about the person. And asking questions that go a bit deeper. So what got you interested in mathematics? Or what got you interested in, say, biology, if you're studying biology, or want to become a doctor? Have you want to be a doctor for a long time? Sometimes people want to be a doctor simply because there's a lot of prestige in it. But actually, becoming a doctor means that a lot of your life will be consumed with the practice of being a doctor. More than most people actually want their vocation to occupy their life. If you become a doctor, it's going to be a big part of your life. Now, it's true, you can get plenty of money that way, and there's lots of social prestige. But is this really something you want to do, and why do you want to do it? For a working person, you can ask, what kind of work do you do? Are you happy working for this company? What do you find most enjoyable about the work? Do you find parts of it difficult? That's kind of a more touchy question, but nonetheless, you can ask that kind of question. Do you work closely with others, and how is that? Satisfaction at work has a lot to do with the people you're working with and liking those people. Do you think you'll continue doing this for a long time, or are you sort of looking to step on and do something else? If you were doing things over again, would you do this, or what would you do? When not working, what do you enjoy doing? That's always a sort of segue to what other things besides work do you find enjoyable? In the midst of that, there are probably going to come some things that you have some interest in as well, and you can build some bridges and communication that way. I won't go through the grad student example. Investigate, you can ask about religious background when you're asking about the person. So you can actually raise the topic there when you're finding out about the person. You can say, I'm curious, did you grow up in a family that was all religious? I mean, you're talking about background or sort of where they grew up. They grew up in did you grow up in a family that was all religious? And that's not being, I mean, you can make it pushy if you push it, but no, it doesn't have to be pushy. And if the person says, yes, do you have any religious faith yourself? If the person says, well, my family was religious, but I'm no longer religious. I like to ask the question, I'm curious, and you don't need to tell me if you don't want to. So this is sort of, well, I'm being a little pushy, so I sort of apologize. You don't need to answer this, you don't want to. But what led you to change your view? Okay, this is all sort of finding out about the person. But it's asking about religious background and what took place. So experiences, questions, issues, was it people, was it books, was it internet? So just in this process of getting to know a person, you can get into questions about the faith. If the person says they used to be a Christian, a good question to ask is, I know you don't believe it anymore, but do you wish the Christian faith were true? So the person says, I can't believe, I don't believe anymore. Asking the person, do you wish it were true? The person says, yeah, I do. That means there's not a motivational barrier for them. They would like for it to be true, but they no longer believe it to be true. They say, no, I don't wish it were true. You can ask, well, why do you say that? And all kinds of things may come up, but it means it's not just a matter of not believing it's true, but having things they don't like about the Christian faith or about Christians or something like that, and you can find out some of their background that way. If you meet somebody who's, say, Hindu, I haven't asked this question yet, but it's interesting that I need to ask this question sometime. I'm curious, if someone were to say to you, you're a Hindu just because you grew up in that faith, how would you respond? Right? I mean, people ask me, sort of assuming you're a Christian because you grew up in a Christian background. No, that's not always the case. But I know I would like to have somebody ask me that kind of a question. And I can ask that someone of another faith, and they might say, I don't know what they say. On this last trip to Europe, we were in Europe March and April. I was in Slovakia and at dinner where a group of Hindu or Indian students had been invited. A couple of them were Christians. One who said he was a Christian, the student worker for the Christian group asked, what does your faith mean to you? He says, well, it's about being a good person and kind and caring and, you know, being honest. Okay? Not a very deep understanding of what it means to be a Christian. But most of them were not, and a number were Hindu. And I asked a couple of them, how do you respond, you know, when somebody who's Hindu and they become an atheist? And their response, oh, that doesn't happen very often. And I said, well, I mean, suppose, you know, there's different gods. You know, what if somebody switches from believing one god to a different god? Does that happen? Oh, no. You stick with the god that you were raised with. So what about when you marry someone, the person, maybe their family worship a different Hindu god than your family worship, what happens then? And their response, oh, the wife goes along with the husband's god. Oh, okay. So it was really quite eye-opening to me, sort of how they view all this. Just sort of by asking some questions about, how do you respond in that kind of situation. So it was very cultural, and there's sort of assume that this is the cultural rules of how you do it, and you go along with the. But anyway, that was quite interesting. Another question is, do you think it's important for others to come to embrace the beliefs that you hold? And the person might say, no, everybody can believe what they want to believe, but this is good for me. Or they might say, you know, yes, and then they can explain why. So some Buddhists really believe that your life would be actually quite enhanced if you could see the wisdom of Buddhism and get into it. So that's another great question. Stimulate is making a comment that invites a response. It's kind of like the dangling, sort of tantalizing thing you say, but leave it. And it's not like a fish and a hook and bait kind of thing where you're trying to catch a person, but simply saying something and waiting for the person to respond, and if they respond, then picking up on it. So I mentioned before where I said, it sounds like your experience has been quite different from mine. I just closed my mouth and waited to see how the person responded. If the person said, how so? Then I would go on. If not, I would just leave it. Or my background was similar to yours, but took a different turn. Again, if I wait, the person goes, how so? All right, they're inviting me to share rather than my, but I'm doing something that sort of stimulates a response. Or oftentimes you'll be talking with someone, what'd you do this weekend? They say, went to a movie and did this. And you might say, well, I went to church on Sunday morning as I usually do. And the sermon this last week was particularly good. He said some things that I found quite helpful. Pause. Oh, how so? The person might just drop it and not say anything, but it's a way of sort of, it invites them to ask, well, how is it helpful? And so rather than you're talking about church, which would sound pushy, and about the sermon, you've actually have them asking you, what did you find helpful about the sermon? Or I recently read a good essay or book on the topic that you've been talking about. And pause. Which book was that? So when you wait for a response, you're in dialogue and the person is listening much better. Oftentimes people aren't really listening to what you say. But if you wait for a response, they respond, then you have their attention. Or for me, say, I've been thinking a fair amount about that question. Oh, what's your thoughts about it? Or Jesus told a parable that relates to that topic. I was speaking to a group of international students in Prague this last spring. And one of the students got to talking about fairness and Christianity and fairness. And I said, Jesus told a parable that relates quite directly to this idea of fairness. And I paused, and he said, what parable is that? Well, I told a parable within which there is a farmer who hired some workers at the beginning of the day, and with agreement to pay them the day's wage. But in the middle of the day, there's some other workers came along who hadn't found work yet, so he hired them. And then there's some workers who came along towards the end of the day, and only worked for about an hour or so for the rest of the day. And at the end of the day, he paid them all the same amount. And this international student said, that's not fair. Well, in one sense, it's not fair. But all these workers probably had the same expenses, families to care for, food they needed for family. It was generous. He wasn't being unfair by paying the week we worked all day, the expected wage for the day. And he was being generous. Is it unfair to be generous? No, so it's sort of Christian view of fairness looking through Jesus. Relate is sharing your thoughts and experiences about your own faith, however that may come about. And it often flows from the conversation, things you've been talking about, injustice, stress, aspirations, values of people's lives, compassion, relationships, patience, natural beauty, wealth, death. All these kinds of things can be natural lead-ins to talking about the faith in one way or another. Again, ask permission to share your thoughts. So a person raises, I can't believe in God who allows so much evil and suffering. I'll say, well, if you'd like to have what I think about that, I'd be glad to share some thoughts about it. Or a person says, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. One time I got into about a half-hour conversation sort of laying out the case for the resurrection. And to my surprise, at the end of it, the student said, okay, so maybe Jesus did rise from the dead. Strange things happen. Wait a minute. Strange things happen. I realized it probably would be much better if I started off by saying, actually, I think there's a good case, historical case, for the resurrection of Jesus. Would it make any difference to you if, in fact, I could show you that there's a good case for it? The person saying, no, not really. Okay? I don't need to waste my time going through it. Or have an issue, you know, if that issue were resolved to your satisfaction, Would that make a difference in how you stand in relationship to the Christian faith or thinking about the Christian faith? The person said, no, not really. That's just one of many things that reasons why. But yeah, it would. That actually sets them up. So if they like the response to it, they've already said, okay, that's a significant barrier for me. So it's just a good way to make progress. So here are some things I basically mentioned. Sometimes I'll say I have a response to that, but it would take probably 15 minutes for me to lay out what my response is. And I don't know if you have time for that. I've got time. Okay, my person right now, really, I got to run. But then the person, instead of cutting you off two sentences into it, are actually expecting you to lay out a case, and they're much more patient and willing to listen. The last one was one I mentioned earlier on. Speak of Jesus. It's important to share your story. Testimonies are important. You know, what your own experience was like. That makes a real difference. But at the same time, people need to be directed towards Jesus. So when you're talking about the faith, it's not just, I have this peace and things about yourself. And I mean, those are good things to share. But we actually want to have people think about Jesus. One of the best things you can do in moving a person towards the Christian faith is get into an investigative Bible discussion with them, where you get together and say, well, let's look through some things in the life of Jesus. You know, look through a chapter and just talk about what's said there. And I find it enjoyable. I think you would too. Oh, okay, I'll try it. So you get together. And what happens in that is your friendship grows because you're having good dialogue about significant things. And likely the person is also being drawn towards Jesus. Now, not everyone who reads about Jesus is drawn towards Jesus. It's not guaranteed. But Jesus is really quite attractive to a lot of people. And when you're involved in just looking at the Gospels and talking about what's there, you're both developing a friendship with them, and they're attracted towards you, hopefully. But they're also attracted towards Jesus, so the two things are working together. It's also important to recognize that they can easily say, well, I like you. Christians don't like, but you're okay. If you can help them get to know other Christians, then it's not just one Christian, but here's a group of Christians, and I like what I see about this group. There was a student that I had a conversation with on campus, and he was an arch skeptic. He was giving me some line from Bart Ehrman, who's this Bible critic, written just a series of caustic books attacking the Christian faith, boom, 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 in an imaginable way. And we had about a half hour conversation. This is after a talk we'd both gone to. I sort of thought, well, okay, he's a pretty strong skeptic. I hadn't seen him for a year, and I was going to a church I don't normally go to because a friend of ours had connections there, and he was going to be sharing and briefly in the service and then have a luncheon afterwards with people at the church. And they had a baptism. And lo and behold, one of the people who was being baptized was a student I had a conversation with the year before. The skeptic has become a Christian. And he was actually, throughout that whole time, very much involved with the InterVarsity group, even though he didn't believe and was a skeptic. And he said, well, I just liked Christians. They were people that I really liked and liked being around. And so for him, being able to see Christians in the Christian community and the effect that the faith had on them was a huge thing for him in terms of his own motivation in taking seriously the Christian faith. Needs to be a monologue, not a monologue, but a conversation. When you're sharing your own faith, pause regularly. Don't just keep going. Pause and see how the person responds. You can tell the person, well, I need to be going or something like that. It's a way of making sure that you're not continuing to speak when they don't want you to speak. It gives them an opportunity to interact. And of course, in the pause, you can ask, does this make sense to you, or what I've said so far? Do you have any thoughts about it? Oh, yeah. So it's encouraging conversation by pausing and by asking for their reflections. One last thing, just say a couple things about encouraging response. I have a number of points here, but two things. One, when people think about evangelism, they often think about just the step of becoming a Christian. But actually, there are a variety of steps that go along the way. There's an excellent book called Once I Was Lost, written by two InterVarsity staff who are really quite good evangelists. And their contention was becoming a Christian involves crossing a series of thresholds. The first one is going from a position of distrust to trust, not trusting Christians, defining a trust relationship, developing. We need to recognize there's that process. But response isn't just simply responding and becoming a Christian. Jesus said that the person who responds to what they have more will be given. And what they have, if they don't act on it, it'll be taken away. So I encourage the person to act on what they see to be true. So if they see something in Jesus' teaching that they see to be true, I challenge them, encourage them to act on that. Try putting that into practice. You're asking them to respond, not just by hearing, but beginning to act on what they know to be true. And I think when people respond to truth, they become open to more truth. Another thing which is important in encouraging a response is that we sort of go on and never raise the question about where are you in your thinking about the faith. There was a music student at the University of Michigan that I got to know actually through a friend of his who'd gone to university with him. She went to Northwestern, and he came to Michigan, the music school there. She gave me a call and said, I have this friend in the music school. Might you be able to get together with him? At one time, he prayed to receive Christ, but I don't think he's a Christian. So I called him up and said who I was and why I was contacting him, and said, if you'd like, I'd be glad to treat you to breakfast. At that point, he could say, no, thank you, but he said yes, so we got together. And that was the beginning of a relationship between the two of us. And we talked quite a bit about the faith, reasons to believe, but also about the program, things that were frustrating, the challenges for him. So we talked about a lot of different things. 6 months into our friendship, I hadn't talked to him for a while about where he stood in relation to the faith. Initially he said, I neither believe nor disbelieve, agnostic. About 6 months into it, I said, I haven't asked you for a while, but I'd like to know, do you see yourself moving towards the Christian faith? Or where do you see yourself in that process? And he said, no, I really don't see myself moving towards the Christian faith. And I asked why. And he said, well, I grew up Catholic, and my priest said that faith is something you either have or you don't have. And I just don't seem to have it. So there's doubts, and didn't see any way of getting the doubts being resolved. And what good does it do to pretend to believe when you don't really believe? I responded to him and said, well, I think I have something to say that would be relevant to where you're at. And I was actually right on that. You could have doubts, and you can deal with those doubts and act on things that you know to be true and actually make progress towards the faith. I said that you can choose to believe. It's actually possible to choose to believe, not just simply choose to act as if you believed. But if you have an element there, you can actually choose to believe. And he said at the end of our conversation, I probably should. No. Well, I was surprised at that, but he had to go off and see a professor, so I went by his apartment and left two little booklets. One was a series of some brief devotional things. The other one's called a book called InterVarsity Press, Brink of Decision. We talk about a person who's thinking about becoming a Christian and what's involved in that. We had spring break right after that. I got together after spring break. It turns out that I had left them in front of the wrong door. He was the door above. But in walking towards it, he'd seen this envelope sort of leaning against the door. And he looked and he saw his name on it. So he actually did get it. And I said, well, did you have a chance to look it over? And he said, yeah, nice try. That's not what I want to hear. Nice try. But the friendship continued. There were some issues that he was still dealing with. But it was right at the very end of the year, commencement was almost there, and he was going to go off and become a high school band director back in Maryland. So I decided that I was going to tell him, look, if there's no strong objection that you have, I know you know enough to be able to act on it, do it. Just go for it. But before I did that, he said that it was either that Sunday or the Sunday before, he'd been gone back to Mass, and the priest was reading from the Gospels, and he said, it seemed to me that God was speaking to me. No audible voice, nothing, no dramatic experience. And he said, I've decided to follow him. Now, what happened there? Again, it's not sort of intellectual argument. I mean, I think the intellectual arguments were important in terms of opening the door for him. But I think up to that point for him was an intellectual game. Sort of, well, do I believe or not? Sort of a mind game. It could be, which way do I go? But what he needed was a sense that God was actually reaching out to him. And I'm sure he would say the experience was not something so dramatic that he had to believe it was God. But rather, it was, in his own subjective sense, it was God reaching out to him. Saying that God's feeling that God was there is actually reaching out to him. So in looking for a response, a person says, well, if I suppose they're thinking about the Christian faith, well, if I pray, will God demonstrate himself to me? Well, so it sort of depends on what you're thinking about by God demonstrating himself to you. God can do miracles, but I don't think that if you ask for God to do an obvious miracle to you, I don't have a great deal of confidence he's going to do that. For one, if you really need an obvious miracle, then maybe you're not very close to begin with in terms of thinking about the faith. But I think what God will do is he'll honor the request, God, show yourself to me. In some way, help me to see you're there. Just subjectively, in my own some way, make it clear to me that you are reaching out to me. And that's the kind of request I think God does answer. Whereas if it's do some dramatic miracle for me, I hear stories about that, but that's pretty rare. Typically, there are amazing things that happen, but you have to trust what other people experience rather than having that experience yourself. But encourage people to move in that direction and find out where they're going. Where are they in their relationship to the faith? So we have a few minutes. Questions? Yes?
One of the issues is when you're talking to people, they don't want to talk about religion.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's extremely confusing.
Mm-hmm.
Methodists, Baptists, Christians, Muslims.
Yeah.
They throw it all out because there's not a real general understanding. So your point about speaking about Jesus, how do you break that all out and get it down to the point where you do just speak about Jesus?
Well, a person says, I don't want to talk about religion. You could say, well, am I right in thinking you've had some bad experiences? Well, yeah, and they'll start, people who are pushy, maybe family members, maybe parents who are overbearing. And so you can build some trust with them by listening to them and going that route. Most people really do have the question, what's the meaning of my life? One way of getting towards the faith is thinking about ethics. That's something I'll mention on Friday in terms of motivation. Studies about happiness indicate that one of the most important elements in happiness, and by happiness I don't simply mean sort of pleasant experiences, but a deep satisfaction with your life, a deeper sense of happiness. So one of the most important elements in personal happiness is the person believing that their life was meaningful. Not simply for themselves and for their family, but meaningful in the broader sense, promoting the good, the right. So to believe that I lived my life in a way which promoted the good, I lived my life in the main for what was right, that matters. So people resonate with that. You can ask, well, does religion connect with that? And they might say, well, I guess it kind of does. And that morality is often a connection, a bridge that way. And so you can begin to talk about religious faith in terms of what sort of foundations do you have for your beliefs about right and wrong. And ironically, the person who's a naturalist or an atheist, given these studies, is believing something that's apt to undermine their own personal happiness. Because they believe that there is no greater meaning. There is no greater good other than just simply human beings are typically inclined towards being social with others and we appreciate kindness, those kinds of things. But to actually be kind when it's not in your benefit or to care for people you don't care about Why should we do that? But the satisfaction people have in their life, their meaning in their life, is connected with this idea of a greater good. So you can sometimes get an inroad to talking about religion on that way. So there are other ways that one can go about it. But part of it is that people being attracted to what they see about the Christian faith, about Christians. If they feel like everybody's basically the same, some are religious, some are not, and some are people trying to get me to horizontally move over to where they're at, I'm not interested in that. Okay, and there's so much diversity with all these religious options and everybody is sort of pushing their own point of view. That can gender quite a bit of skepticism. But the deeper yearning for learning what's true and meaningful and right, and is there a spiritual dimension to my own life, or is this life all there is? Those are questions which are important to people. Yes?
Speaking of Jesus to a Mormon, they have their own definition of who Jesus is, and they think they're Christian, and it's very difficult. Do you have any insights into that?
Yeah, Mormons, it's interesting enough, they have a big campaign now to try to be sort of viewed as being just another branch of Christianity. But when you look at their doctrines, almost all the doctrines are far, far removed from what the Christian faith affirms. So, for instance, you can ask the person, the Mormon, do you believe that you will eventually become God? It's official Mormon doctrine that if you're faithful, you eventually become God. So as God was, we are, God once was, as he is, we will be. So it's a matter of deification, you're becoming God. From my perspective, no, that's simply arrogance on our part. We are not God. We never will be God. We'll always be finite. We're never going to have divine powers. Jesus being God was not a matter of his becoming more and more better in character, but rather is actually having the very being and essence of God in himself. And for us to think we can be that, we can't. Now, the person might be so attracted to Mormonism, oh, I like that. I have a friend who knew a devout Mormon who got the point where to advance further in the Mormon church, he had to have a revelation to himself. So apparently there's some level of the Mormon church you can't get higher if you haven't had some revelation from God. And he prayed and wanted this revelation, it didn't come, and he finally decided it was just garbage. And he left the Mormon church. But in talking, my friend talking to him about his view about God, he still had the idea that in life after death, you're going to become more and more like God. You will become more and more godlike. So thinking about that, and ask the question, doesn't that strike you as arrogance? The person sort of calls themselves God from a Christian standpoint, to make yourself out to be God is blasphemy. Like only God is God, and we are not. And it might be in that kind of conversation, the person, even though their Mormon background, would say, you know, I really kind of agree with you that no, so say I'm going to become Jesus, or I'm going to become God like Jesus became God. But sometimes Mormons are really attracted to that. And you have to recognize that is a major difference between Christians and Mormons. Anyway, we've gone over time. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn to you and pray that you would ask you to give us opportunities to speak. Lord, help us to show an interest in others and to engage in conversation. Lord, we know that other people who come to know you has to be through your Spirit. Lord, help us to be instruments in your hands for that. And Lord, give us a genuine love for the people around us. Lord, we need your help, but we're thankful, Lord, that you are here to help us and that you can be at work in other people's lives in ways which we ourselves cannot. Thank you, Lord. Amen.